All right, you know that when we have guest speakers come, we work very hard to make sure that these are people that, first of all, love our Christ. These are people who love the Word of God, but they're also human beings. They're not just people spitting out information. These are people who walk alongside with people, who make disciples of Jesus with other people. And these are very important things for me personally. These are things that I'm looking for when I have other speakers come. But it's also that they have a particular niche in the body of Christ, a particular giftedness. Jeremy is not only a godly man, he's a man who loves his children, disciples the hearts of his children, and he also is a person who cares deeply for the hearts of the people of God, and has spent a lot of time studying about the way the people of God, their hearts work, and he's written books on it, and he's given his heart to being a pastor too. He actually is a pastor as well as a seminary teacher, professor. But most of all, he's a man who loves Christ and loves the Word. So we get to hear from him all day today. So glad to have you here. Jeremy, come and speak to us this morning.
Yeah, thank you. It is wonderful to be here with you. Your pastor loves you guys. I mean, when I get to stay with a pastor and just hear his heart about the church, there are many times where you hear primarily negative things about how hard ministry is, and ministry is hard, but this man speaks so well of you. He loves you, and he knows you love him. I just like to point that out when I come, because it's nice for a church to hear from outsiders' eyes that there's just a good rapport here. So I praise God for Eric and for Cindy, and by extension, I praise God for you all. So I'm glad to be here with you this morning. Really, what I want to do today in sort of two kind of like lesson, lecture style things or discussion, both for Sunday school, my church is still uncool enough to call it Sunday school. What's family Bible class, okay. And then this evening service is going to be more sort of outlines. You have an outline for each one of those. And then today, for this morning's gathered worship, I'm going to be actually preaching a sermon. So you don't have a handout for that one, just to make that clear to you. But we've entitled this series, God in Our Troubles, Using Scripture to Address the Problems of Life. And Eric selected, I gave him a couple different options on, hey, what types of troubles do you think your people would be blessed for us to address? And he chose insecurity and self-hate for this morning, and then we're going to talk about addictions this evening, and anxiety is going to be the real target of the main sermon this morning. Now, what I want to model for you and hopefully accomplish, by the way, the handout has a lot of information on it. Don't worry. I know what I'm saying and what I'm not going to be able to say. Okay? We're not going to sprint the entire time. I want this to be productive for you. But what I want to model for you is that Scripture addresses problems that don't have words in Scripture to describe. Here's what I mean by that. If you try to look up insecurity in the Bible, you're not going to find it. If you try to look up addiction in the Bible, you're not going to find it. Extrapolate that out. If you try to look up gender dysphoria, if you try to look up same-sex attraction, if you try to look up all these things that the culture is throwing in our face and our real problems that our people are facing, if you're trying to use your concordance, you're going to think the Bible has nothing to say on that. But that's not true. What I want to model for you is, as we learn to think biblically, that is, to share the concerns of God, the values of God, to think his thoughts after him, we then have a framework, like glasses you put on, that suddenly you see behind the matrix of these different problems. It's like heat goggles, heat vision goggles, right? You can kind of see what's going on behind, and that's actually the truer, better way to address problems like insecurity and self-hate. We don't need a specific verse on self-hate to know that God has an opinion on self-hate. God has an opinion on insecurity. So that's actually what we're going to do this morning. I want us to think God's thoughts after him regarding an issue that maybe we don't like to talk about all that much. And maybe this trouble in your life, insecurity, maybe there's a little bit of self-hate. For some of you, that is not a huge struggle for you. It's something that you deal with occasionally, right? For others of you, this is a constant fight and a constant battle. And you wake up every day not liking the person that you are. And that not liking the person you are actually is more disruptive of your relationships, of your vocation, of your calling than you might even realize. And so that's why I just want to look at it square in the eye. We're going to open our Bibles and we're going to talk about how God would want us to think about those things, okay? So the basic trajectory of this morning and this evening on whatever typical problem we're going to be dealing with, okay, is we're going to go from a trajectory of talking about the experience of whatever it is. So this morning, self-hate. What does it actually feel like to have that? What are the features of that experience? Then we're going to go to the Bible and consider, what does Scripture say to those specific aspects of the experience? And then we're going to land in maybe a little bit more practical practice of those biblical ideas. Okay, now what do I do about it? Okay, so that's what we're going to accomplish this morning with God's help. Let me just briefly ask for God's help as we continue on here. Father, I pray that you would be with me. Help me to speak what is true and right and good in your eyes and to not speak otherwise, Lord. I pray this morning that if there's anyone here struggling with insecurity and maybe even self-hate, that Father, you would give them a renewed vision of your heart for them. That you would humble them in the right ways, Lord. And that they would learn to think their thoughts about themselves after what you would have them think, Lord. Would you protect us, Father? Would you help us to honor you in this way? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So folks, what I want to say at the outset here is Jesus loves people who hate themselves. Let me give you an introductory scenario to just sort of set the stage here. I went to a small Christian school, probably not unlike the one attached to this church, and it was up in northern Ohio. I grew up in Ohio in the greater Cleveland area, and we were a small enough school to where we didn't have a football team, okay? Football is like crazy expensive to run, apparently. So the fall sport, like the main sport everybody rallied around, was soccer, okay? So these soccer players were like the Greek gods of autumn, okay? And I remember in junior high, like these chiseled, tanned, back in the 90s it was like blonde floppy hair was in, these chiseled, tanned, blonde floppy haired guys would be running around the field and everybody would be excited about every move they make. The families would show up for the games. Our homecoming was literally a soccer game. And when I looked at them, and then I looked at me, I saw a very stark difference. It was hard for a doughy, bookish boy like me to be in an environment like that, okay? And so I just remember always sort of being aware, okay, in the social pecking order here, I'm nerd category, and they are God category, little g God, God-like category, Greek God, false gods. And so I would just carry this around all the time, and eventually it would start to eat away at me to the degree where I would start making comments, and you do this. This is why I'm not embarrassed to say this, right? We all kind of do this. I'm stupid, I'm fat, I'm ugly, I'm nerdy, I'm dumb, I'm whatever it is. And I remember one particular evening, I was in a sort of a bout of this, just saying this to my mom, just expressing this to my mom. And then I said something that I hadn't yet said to her, as I'm just sort of complaining about who I am. I remember saying, "Mom, honestly, I just hate myself." Now, my mom is a very docile woman. She's very sweet, very kind-hearted. I don't think she's ever raised her voice at me, honestly, in all of my life, except when I said I hated myself. the look on her face changed. It went from sort of soft and receiving and understanding, yeah, he's not happy with himself now. Then when I said I hate myself, it became hard. And she looked at me, and I remember she pointed right at me and she said, "You have no right." And I remember being like, of all the things I thought she was going to say, that was like a category buster to me. I'm like, what? And I remember she walked out of the room afterwards, and I was left alone to my thoughts. You have no right. I had awoken a deep offense in my mom. And what I wanted from her was pity. But what I got from her was far better. Because insecurity and self-hate, okay, are ways that our hearts respond to the world that aren't mentioned in their specifics in Scripture, like I've said. But God designed people to respond from the heart to the unique situations that He's placed them in ways that honor Him, in ways that see the world in the way He sees the world, including ourselves. So when we take on an opinion of ourselves that God does not share, we're doing something deeply wrong. And that's part of what I want to unpack for you as to how we arrive there. So I'll pick up that story later. That's not over, okay? But let's think about common themes in the experience of insecurity and self-hate, okay? So first, you have your outline here, so nobody needs to be furiously writing things. I'm going to hit some points with a little bit more depth than others just so you don't get scared, oh, wow, we're never going to finish this thing, okay? Here you go. Insecurity is the tendency to obsess about something you perceive as wrong with yourself. It involves intrusive thoughts, negative feelings, and altered behaviors, okay? So that language is just a fancy way of describing how the Bible describes us as functioning as people, okay? You are a thinking being, you have feelings, and you also make choices. That's how you function and respond to life. Insecurity hijacks all those things, okay? So suddenly, God made me to be a thinking person and to dwell on his who he is and what I'm supposed to be doing and giving myself to. But all of a sudden, with insecurity, my thoughts become about myself, but not just about myself, but what I don't like about myself. That's accompanied with feelings. Do you know this experience, guys? Can you relate to it? Then you start feeling like a dog. You just start feeling down. You start feeling discouraged about yourself, okay? And then that leads to sort of altered behaviors. Like it kind of changes the way you interact with people. Like you're not as prone to engage. You want to withdraw and isolate a little bit. So let me give you one of my favorite examples on this, okay? I call it the awkward pants example, okay? You all know what it's like to be out of clean clothes and then you reach into the recesses of your closet and you pull out an article of clothing that's probably 15 years old, okay? They are your awkward pants, okay? And you put your awkward pants on, and instantly you're like, I look awkward, I feel awkward in these pants, okay? But it's the only thing that's clean, so you gotta go to church or school or work or whatever it is. Think about your experience of your day in your awkward pants. This is a silly example, but we're ramping up to more serious ones, I promise, okay? Think about how you experience things. When you go and you're talking to people, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about whether they're aware of your awkward pants, okay? How are you feeling in that moment, okay? Are you coming to worship to kind of just like, Jesus is literally everything, and I can't wait to just sing his praises this morning? No, you're discouraged and feeling awkward in your awkward pants. You're distracted by those things. And then it kind of changes the way you interact with folks, right? You maybe are less prone to engage. Maybe there's some visitors that are there, and normally you'd be the one to like sort of approach them, but you don't want them, their first impression of you to be in your awkward pants, so you don't, right? So my point is this. when we are sort of obsessing about the shape of our body or the size of our body, or maybe for some of you, you struggle with feeling like you're socially awkward. Maybe some of you are from a broken family and you're always just thinking that your insecurity takes the form of like, oh no, I'm not from a pristine family like the people in the pew in front of me. Maybe some of you are from lower income situations and you look around and you see what other people drive or how other people dress and you kind of feel like you're the alternate, you're the asterisk to this group. Others in here may be a different ethnicity than your regular circles, whether at work or church or school, and that causes you some sense of insecurity. Folks, this pulls your thinking into a certain orbit. That's what I'm just pointing out as part of the experience. Okay, we haven't solved it yet. I'm just pointing it out. So let's move on to the next point there. Because insecurity graduates. Okay, so I just said insecurity. Now this next point is about self-hate. Self-hate is sort of just a hardened version of that. So self-hate is your heart's attempt to condemn the person you are in preference for who you wish you were. That's super important, okay? You're condemning who you are because you have some imagined preference for who you ought to be or who you wish you were. So all those negative thoughts and feelings about self, reinforced by decisions that pull away and protect yourself, will eventually harden into a form of self-hate. Hate just means animosity. It means opposition. It means condemnation even. So here's the problem with self-hate from sort of a biblical perspective, a theological perspective. Condemnation is always based on a standard. Okay? Condemnation is always based on a standard. The standard that leads to self-hate is not God's standard. It's yours. It's yours. It's your preferences. It's your imagined vision for what you should be like, who you ought to be. So self-hate is condemning the person you are by the standard of who you wish you were. Does that make sense? And the problem with that is who you wish you were is really just a summary of your own desires. It's your desires in summation form. You form your opinion of yourself around those desires instead of forming your opinion of yourself around God's desires for you. So folks, self-hate is a bit of an indicator that we are preferring our desires for self over God's desires for us. Don't you think God knew what he was doing when he made you the way he made you? Don't you think God knew what he was doing when he placed you in the family that he placed you? Don't you think God knows better than you what resources or talents to distribute to you as opposed to somebody else? And so self-hate becomes this way of insisting on our own values and desires. You know, I once counseled a man who was in the process of being diagnosed with Asperger's syndrome, which is a neurodevelopmental disorder that affects the part of the brain that's responsible for being able to read nonverbal cues in communication, okay? So, like, if you and I are talking and I'm kind of doing one of these things, like, you automatically, most of us can read that and say he's bored or he's distracted or whatever it is. Or another example is when you're talking to someone, to give them eye contact is sort of a basic social courtesy, okay? Well, folks with Asperger's syndrome, the part of their brain that God in his amazing glory designed to pick up on things like that, it's underdeveloped. So when somebody with Asperger's is talking to you, they often aren't even looking at you. So they're, hi Eric, how are you doing? Yeah, I had a great day. And it's just like looking off. It's not because they're dumb. It's just that's the part of their brain that hasn't developed. So this young man was in the process of sort of being diagnosed with this condition, and he really struggled with self-hate because he knew that he was different. He didn't like that he had certain incapacities that he didn't see in other people. So let me just note, this was genuine suffering. This man was genuinely suffering. That is, you know, all of our sin, but also all of our suffering is the result of the fall, right? And so that's a form of suffering that God would have compassion on him for. But here's my point. The way he responded to his suffering added to that suffering. He hated himself because he was measuring himself by the standard of being socially adept, having an attractive personality, and being popular. If I can't be that, I hate the person that I am. But the really wonderful news about this particular young man is, as we met with him and counseled him through that, and got him to see that there's a particular glory that God wants to display in you and in your life. Your job is not to be Mr. CEO, happy clappy, walk in the room and everybody loves him guy. It's not your job. That's not your calling. Your calling is to be the version of yourself that displays the glory of Christ in your unique gifting, in your unique capacities. And the more he embraced that, honestly, it was like this huge burden was lifted off of him. Because he'd never had anybody say that to him. He'd never had that work through for him. And so self-hatred is often accompanied by self-pity. Okay? So I've given you kind of three steps here. Self-insecurity graduates to self-hate. It's often accompanied by self-pity, which is indulging in the sorrow of your own suffering. Friends, can you relate to this at all? Nobody likes to admit to self-pity. I will not make you raise your hands. Self-pity is my go-to, guys. It just is. It's just my go-to thing when I don't feel like life is working out the way I want it to work out. I want someone to blame, so I blame it on my own faults and incapacities, and then I feel sorry for myself for having those faults and incapacities, and the idea is you end up making a quasi-accusation against God. Like, kind of your fault, God, for making me a moron. Okay? And I feel bad for myself, and I feel that sense of pity. And then it kind of is this warp that you get caught into, this cycle where you're unable to enjoy the things that you're supposed to enjoy. Thankfulness gets absolutely decimated when we're sort of telling ourselves a self-pitying story. We're not thankful to God for who he has made us and how he has what he has given us. We're just down in the mouth constantly about ourselves and about everything else. And it taints the way we interact with others. So guys, I'm by the way, in Cleveland, I think Columbus, and when I say guys, I mean ladies too. You guys know that, right? Okay. See, in the South, I teach in the South. I'm from Louisville, Kentucky. I have to tell them that. When I say guys, I mean girls too. Okay? They're like, oh, okay, okay. I've even found myself saying y'all, which is really odd. So, folks, I'm only trying to describe the experience. If I left you there, I haven't given you any solutions yet. I've only made you feel kind of icky, right? But I don't want you to feel icky. I'm just trying to put some language to something that I think we all experience to some degree. Now, let's put biblical categories on it. So, relevant themes in Scripture for this experience of self-hate. Here's the first one. You were made to perceive yourself as God perceives you. Actually, I put it in the first person plural there. We were made to perceive ourselves as God perceives us. So to perceive means to see ourselves in a certain way. Did you know that you have self-perception? Did you know that you have an opinion of yourself? Did you know that you see yourself in a certain way? It's one of those things that's like so obvious when you point it out, but you don't really think about the fact that you see yourself in a certain way. God made you for that. The question is, do you see yourself in the right way, according to standards, or do you see yourself in the wrong way? So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. This is where we start to look at a couple different scriptures that are building blocks to our glasses, our framework, to view this problem of self-pity with. Genesis chapter 1. There's a very, very, very important bit of theology in Genesis 1 that we often don't think about for some of the raging debates today on identity and self-perception. It's found in Genesis 1. Let's look at verses 26 through 28. So, just quick introduction. 26 starts with an intra-Trinitarian conversation that God is having with himself, okay? In other words, we get a rare glimpse into the personal conversation, the mind of God. And the topic of conversation in this verse is humanity, is man, what he's about to make, okay? So here he goes. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So friends, these are God's thoughts about man. It's his design purpose. It's what he intends for them. Okay? Then, verse 27, he actually does the act of creating them. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There's so much theology there about gender, about dominion, about function. It's beautiful. We don't have time to get into it, okay? The thing I want to point out is as we read the next verse, you're going to hear very familiar language from what you saw in verse 26. And I'm going to make a point from that, okay? So, verse 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth.'" Friends, this is the first conversation that God has with man, that God has with a person. And what's the topic of that conversation? You would think that the topic would be God, because his glory is the chief end of all things. You would think that his conversation would be a little bit more sort of Sunday school-ish about like the glories and the attributes and the characteristics of who he is. But the first topic is what? The first topic of the conversation with man is man. By the way, that does not mean man is more important than God. That is a wrong conclusion to make. Here's the right conclusion. Adam did not come pre-downloaded with an understanding of who he was. Adam had to be told with words who he was. This is what I'm getting at. In order for Adam to understand himself rightly, to see himself correctly, he had to hear words from God. That's super significant. Because you are not natively born with a right understanding of yourself. You're not. And in fact, as you go along in life collecting ideas about self, where are you collecting them from? You're collecting them from all over. You're collecting them from TikTok. Some of you young people. Some of you youngins. Okay? You're collecting it from TikTok. Some of you old folks are collecting it from Facebook, okay? You collect it from the magazine covers in the checkout line at the grocery store, especially you ladies. The images that are put in front of you of what you ought to be. Men, we collect it from our favorite sports. We collect it from our favorite movies. All of us, we collect it constantly. Okay, these ideas of who I should be, who I ought to be, I'm collecting them. But folks, we need God to tell us who we are. We need God to speak words to us and for us to listen and receive those words, to trust what he says in order to even understand ourselves right. Okay? This is good news for us, guys. Because guess what? You don't have to trust your own inner sense. you don't have to trust the most popular thing that's going out there out on culture where it's all the rage now. And, well, maybe I am that. Or maybe I should be that. No. Those are going to shift and change a million times. This won't. Scriptures won't. What God said about you won't do that. So, here's what I'm getting at with this first point, and it's super important, theologically speaking, and biblically speaking. Adam was supposed to perceive himself according to what God said about him, and that's how he worked right in the world. So, that is the topic of what he was saying, right? So this is God. Okay, I'm going to design Adam to be my representative in the created world, okay, over all these different types of creatures. Adam, I want you to be my representative in this world over all these types of creatures, so go do it. In other words, he functioned according to his design by hearing those words. You do the same thing and I do the same thing. God is calling us to function according to his purposes. So that means, next point, you do not have the authority to condemn anyone, and that includes yourself. So this is where my mom's words were actually quite brilliant theology. She was pointing out something very simple. She was pointing out that I am not God, and God is God. She was pointing out that because I'm not God, I don't have the authority to condemn. Because I can take my own little standards, and I can condemn off of those standards, and I have no right. Guess what, folks? You have no right either. So if you're really struggling with hating yourself, I hope you don't hear this as like just a rebuke and I'm being mean to you. I'm saying something that I hope is really freeing to you. You have no right. God made you the way that he made you. And he is brilliant. He is wise. He is good. He knows exactly what he's doing. So if the shape of your nose or the color of your hair or your relative sort of social ability or your set of talents for your vocation doesn't match that other guy's, guess what? God knew exactly what he was doing when he distributed all that. And he has made it so that you can glorify him in your own unique way, in a way that actually nobody else can, because nobody else is shaped like you. If we're all clay pots, we all have a different shape, but the treasure of the gospel getting poured into them is the same wonderful treasure of the gospel, and that takes on a unique shape because you're a unique shape. It's really quite amazing. So where do I get this from Scripture? You know, I want us to consider something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Again, there's no verse on insecurity and self-hate. What I'm doing is I'm assembling biblical ideas to be the means by which we analyze and assess what's going on in our insecurity. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first five verses of that give us a glimpse into what, not Paul's struggle with insecurity. I don't think we want to interpolate that. We don't want to push that into the text. But this is a principle that helps us as we think about insecurity. Okay? So Paul had this struggle with the Corinthian church. And basically it was this. There was a bunch of people called super apostles that came into the Corinthian church after Paul, and they were basically calling Paul the biggest loser. I don't mean the show. Okay? They just he's a loser. And they were saying things to the church like this. Hey, listen to us, because, I mean, look at us. We're the ones dressed nicely. We're the ones who, when we get up, we're not stumbling over our words. We're super smooth. Like, look at when we went to this town and this town and this town, like people are actually following us. Paul stumbles over his words. He kind of looks like a dork. He suffers on top of all that. Like, look, wherever the guy goes, he's getting whipped. He's getting shipwrecked. Like, something's wrong with this guy. You don't want to follow a loser. You want to follow a winner. So come, follow us. So Paul hears about all this. Put yourself in Paul's shoes for a moment. What would you be tempted towards if you were publicly being called a loser, and then the standards by which you are being measured and concluded that you're a loser are constantly put in front of not just yourself, but your people? you would be tempted to take on those standards yourself. You would be tempted to kind of be intimidated by those things. But look at Paul's heart. We're going to read the first five verses, and what you're not going to find is Paul having this attitude like, I don't care what anybody thinks. And you're also not going to find an attitude where he's like, oh no, they're right. You're going to find something very different from Paul. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Friends, oh my goodness, that's rich. This is basically, in a nutshell, what Paul said. Look, it's a very little thing for me to be condemned by you and the standards that these super apostles are giving. I don't even judge myself, honestly. So your opinion of me and even my opinion of myself matter very little. You know why? And he brings in that same theology. Because the Lord is the one who either commends someone for their faithfulness to their unique calling or condemns them for being unfaithful to their unique calling. So do you see the groundedness of that, friends? He's saying, look, the opening verse is like, if you want to know how to regard me or how you should see me, here's how you should see me. I'm a servant and I'm a steward. I'm only trying to steward the unique calling of God on my life. The only standard I care about being judged by is whether I've been faithful to that or not. Not how impressive I am, not how good of a speaker I am, not how many followers that I have or how much suffering I can avoid. All that's stupid is basically what he's saying, but he's nicer than I am. So what about you? Are you willing to demonstrate that same faith, that same trust? Because here's what it boils down to, friends. If you are called in Christ, you're not an apostle, but you are a steward of a calling. You are a steward, I would even go further, you are a steward of a unique calling that's to you. Only you are in the specific relational circles that God has given you. Only you have the job that you have. Only you live in the house that you have, in the neighborhood that you have. Only you track along the same routes, interacting with spheres of relationships that are yours and yours alone. Do you know the standard that you should be most concerned with? Not your waistline, not your hair color, not your bank account, not your retirement or ability to travel. It's rather, are you faithful to God's calling? That's what Paul cared about. And that's what we should care about. So that kind of undermines self-hate, right? Because here's the thing. Usually we're hating ourselves because we're obsessing about all those other things that I just said. And it's incumbent upon a steward that he be found faithful. Okay, so let's move on to the next point there. Who you wish you were is being informed by someone. Who you wish you were is being informed by someone. I've already sort of tipped my hat to this one. But in this way, Paul escaped from the desires that could have controlled his self-perception. Desires that the Corinthian believers were sort of pressing on him. Yeah, Paul, why aren't you cooler? Why aren't you more impressive? I don't know if I can listen to you. Because these super apostles are more impressive. They look better. They spoke better. They succeeded better. Why is Paul such a loser? And now maybe you understand why. What I was trying to describe with the soccer players at my school growing up, these sunlit, godlike beings, okay? It was a dumb, silly junior high version of this. And so, what I'm saying is, My unique context there at a Christian school about soccer shaped those standards for me that I was measuring myself by. If I went to a different school, soccer's for losers in most schools. No offense, soccer players, no offense. And if you're an international student or person or transfer in, I'm sorry. I really am. But soccer is not a fun sport, okay? I'm going all the way against it now, okay? Sorry. I've got my own issues. I'm just kidding. I really am kidding, I promise. I understand the art, the subtle artistry of soccer when the final score is 0-0. There's a lot of bitterness in me. Can you sense that? But my point is, only in that little world were those standards even part of my consciousness. If I went to a different school, then it would have been something different. Maybe the drama department is like king at that school. Then I'm measuring myself by that standard. And as you go to college, or as you go into a trade, or as you get a job, I'm telling you guys, the different spheres just have a different set of standards that they're measuring themselves by. And your job as a steward of your calling is to know what those are and to consciously reject them, to constantly push against them in light of this higher thing. So who you wish you were is being informed by athletic prowess, physical beauty, leadership ability, natural intelligence, or a knack for business that's prized in your specific circles. So the problem with self-hate is that God does not value these things in the same way that your circles value them. You get it? By the way, I don't think that means God says, there's no value to being good at business. There's no value to being athletic. There's no value even to physical beauty. That's not what he's saying. He doesn't value them in the same way. He doesn't accept the standards as they've been laid out in your particular culture. And so for you to make those a universal law is to undermine him. Hating yourself because you're not good at sports means that you're insisting that athleticism is an essential to a person's value. And that's not what God says. Hating yourself because you're not physically attractive, in your own estimation, by the way, means you're insisting that outward beauty is essential to a person's value, and God does not agree. Hating yourself because you're not more important in your workplace means that you're insisting that career success is essential to a person's value, and God does not agree with that. So this is a submission issue, isn't it? Will we submit our perspective of self to God's perspective of us? I want to say that again because that's really important. Will we submit our perspective of self to God's perspective of us? Do you trust Him enough to do that? Because obedience or submission, you know this, it comes from trust. It doesn't come from just an act of your will. Darn it, submit to him. Quit hating yourself. Don't you love people that do that? Like you're pouring your heart out and they're like, well, just stop. Like, you know, I never thought of that. Thank you. But guys, you're able to do that if you trust that God knows better than you. So, Lord, I'm going to stop beating myself up. Because I trust you. I trust that you're wiser. I trust that you know what you're doing. I trust that you love me to a depth and degree that I actually can't imagine. Let me point out this one, the next point here. Insecurity is not just sin. It's not just a rejection or a lack of submission. It is suffering. It is suffering. Here's why I need to say this. A fuller perspective recognizes that insecurity as a sinful response is conditioned by these external circumstances that are outside your control. Okay? It is conditioned. A lot of you, some of you, have suffered deeply at the hands of other people. Some of you have suffered deeply under parents in your childhood that didn't function according to God's design for parenting. And instead of being a support to you and building you up, they tore at you. They tore you down. Some of you have been through traumatic events in your past. You've been harmed in ways that are very personal to you. Those things can condition us to really hate ourselves because we just feel like all the things that those events say about us are true. Okay? I'm dirty. I'm gross. I'm not worthy of time. I'm not worthy of attention. And so what I'm pointing out here is this, friends. The more severe those things are in the past, the greater the effect it's going to have on us. So I just am trying to recognize to you that I'm not just saying, repent, sinner, stop being insecure. I'm not doing that. I'm trying to show you what God thinks of it. I'm trying to comfort you that God knows better than you do who you are. But I also am in this point recognizing that in a world full of sin, we will be harmed. We will be conditioned to be more tempted towards sins like this for some people than for others. Does that make sense to you? Does that square with you? I've counseled folks whose insecurity is crippling to them. And often it comes from extreme conditions. So some people grew up under parents who were cruel and abusive. Others have physical conditions that separate themselves from sort of regular functioning people. And oftentimes, folks who struggle under these things form deep patterns of insecurity because the nature of their surroundings is insecure, and these patterns get carried on and established. So other folks I know struggle with insecurity that's maybe less pronounced, often because the conditions that they grew up in or that are part of their current experience are less pronounced. But those conditions are no less important. I do want to point that out. So I've counseled folks who struggle under conditions that are common to all of us. Growing up in a family who doesn't sort of get you. Being trained at a school that doesn't reward your particular gift set or recognize it. Navigating social circles where you're kind of low on the pecking order. Even those things, folks, I'm just trying to acknowledge, those things are temptations. They're sources of temptations towards us to this very thing I'm talking about. And I'm recognizing that because I want to assure you that God knows that. And God has a compassionate invitation to you to trust Him. To not trust what those things say about you. Don't trust those things. Trust Him. His voice is clearer. His voice is sweeter. His voice is better in every way than those things. So, living by faith when experiencing. This is where I just try to put a little bit of practical use to it. If we had more time, I would love to dive into any one of these things. But here's a big one that I want to say, and this is actually in keeping with a theme that's going to be in our sermon about anxiety in the next hour. The opposite of self-hate is not self-love. It's humility. Isn't that kind of weird sounding? The opposite of self-hate is not self-love. It's humility. Here, let me explain to you what I mean by that. So self-hate's a big problem that a lot of folks have recognized, and a lot of sort of secular literature is being produced on it. And there's good common grace things that are true in much of this literature. I do want to recognize that. However, at the base, their solution is false. Because often what they're trying to counter self-hate with is love yourself. Now, I'm not telling you not to love yourself in a sense, but just hear me out here. We value ourselves as people made in God's image for God's glory. So here's what I'm getting at. Self-value is not based on independently who you are and coaching yourself up to just like yourself for yourself's sake. Self-value is derived, attached to, and sourced from the value of God. And here's why that's really good news for you. Because God is a being of infinite value. And you get to reflect that value that's unchallengeable and unchanging and infinite. That, folks, lifts us up. So it's not, in counseling, I tend to not coach people to start to value certain things better about themselves. I found that it's a black hole and it's not ultimately satisfying. Because what happens is, oh, I hate myself because I'm just super socially awkward. No. I saw you talking to X, Y, and Z the other day, and you're really good. You're amazing, in fact. In fact, you should go host a talk show. It doesn't work, okay? Now, it's not wrong to say that to people, okay? Because sometimes they are dogging themselves in a way that says, no, dude, you're way better than you think. That's fine. It's okay to say that. I'm just saying, as an ultimate solution, you have to take the next step. What does humility look like for you? Humility means this. Being willing to submit my standards of measurement, my desires for myself, to what God wants for me. Being willing to submit my perspective of what I ought to be to God's perspective of who I am and what He's doing through me and in me. Humility means I'm not insisting that I know better than God about who I should be. That's what humility is. And I'm telling you, folks, I've counseled folks through this, and when they get that, when they grab hold of that, it just changes the atmosphere of their heart. And a lot of the particularities that they struggle with, as the conversations roll on, it becomes less part of the topic of conversation. They're just not so obsessed about their athleticism or their lack of social skill or whatever it is. So that's, I've already kind of snuck into the next point there. Humility means identifying, expressing, and submitting your desires for self to God's desires for you. Okay? So we're actually going to end on this point. I'm going to coach you a little bit, and then I would love to keep about 3 to 4 minutes for any questions that you might have, okay? So here's, I'm trying to be super practical for you on what humility looks like in terms of your interaction with God. I gave you 3 words here. It means identifying the desires for self, okay? So that means my insecurity, self-hate shows I'm measuring myself by some desire, by some standard. What is it? Because for each one of you in here, if I won't make you do it. If I made you write down the top 3 things on a piece of paper, it'd be different for everybody, though there'd be similar probably themes that would arise. But guys, when you're feeling insecure or you're getting into about self-hate, stop and identify. Okay, what is it that I'm wanting for myself? Then express it to the Lord. That's the second thing. Lord, I want to be fill in the blank. I wish I were fill in the blank. You're telling Him that. And I'm tempted, Lord, to hate myself because I'm not fill in the blank. So this step shows that we're not just coaching ourselves with better thinking. It is better thinking. You're identifying it. But then you have to turn outwardly. God made you to express yourself to Him as a way of managing your heart. You can't do it on your own. You can't. You have to talk to Him. So I express it to Him, and then the last one is I submit it to Him. Submitting is, Lord, I do not need to be X, Y, fill in the blank. I don't need to have that desire because I'm loved by You. I don't need that to be what I ought to be because what I ought to be has already been provided for me in Your love for me through Jesus Christ. I have everything I need to be what You've asked me to be. And folks, I am telling you, that's freedom. That's freedom. So I hope that's encouraging to you. Do you guys have any questions that pop up in your mind or things that I can clarify for you? Yes. Very good. That's excellent. I love that question. What if your self-hate derives from some standard of God, like things you really ought to be doing? So it's not about how pretty you are or how successful you are. It's like, I need to obey God. I need to live a righteous life and all the rest. And you sort of get into self-hate and condemnation. That's a fantastic question. Here's a subtle distinction that I often make with people when I'm ministering to them. If it graduates to self-hate, then you're making a conclusion that God is not making. And so something has gone wrong along the line in the way you're thinking. And usually it's this. I should be the kind of person who does this, who automatically lives the way I should, and I don't need to be forgiven. I don't need grace as radically as it's been proven I need it. Right? So maybe that wasn't worded super well. Here's what I'm saying. I think oftentimes people are more frustrated that they're not the kind of person, or that they are the kind of person who's capable of such sin or hasn't defeated such sin. And what I then say to them is, brother, sister, one of God's projects of your sanctification is making it extremely clear to you that you need his grace radically every day. And in order to convince you of that, he will often show you your weakness before even basic sins. Basic sins. I can't tell you, friends, how much I know I need more patience with my children. I am an impatient man. I'm a desperately impatient man. And I can get into bouts where I'm like, I'm literally going to I'm gonna send all my kids to hell because they're going to think that they just have a hypocritical dad who talks about patience all the time and he's impatient. And then you have to remind yourself, what's the point of the gospel? The point of the gospel is there's forgiveness for my impatience, and as I'm learning to entrust myself to that, and I'm telling my kids about that, they're seeing the life of repentance displayed for them. So that may not satisfy everything about your question, but I hope it's at least a small sort of tip that might help. Good. Eric, do we have time for one more? Yes. Fantastic question. How do you help somebody else with self-hate? You know, one place you can start is just where we landed there. So sit down with them and say, hey, there's three things that I might do or that I've been told to do in these things. Number one, identify. Number two, express. Walk with them to express it to the Lord. Number three, submit. But here's the thing. Here's the good news for you in terms of your question. The identification is like light bulb moments all over the place if they're actually willing to do that. Because so much, friends, this is true of your experience and mine, right? So many of the ways that we respond, we're not super aware of what in our heart is leading to that response. So the identification stage is really just, okay, talk to me. Why do you feel that way when you go into that social situation? Who are you comparing yourself to? What are you wanting out of that? And just getting it out on the table is so helpful to people. And then as you guide them to God regarding those specific things, this could happen at Starbucks if you like bad coffee. So, I'm sorry. I'm being awful today. Soccer and Starbucks. Okay. I hope that was helpful to you. Yeah. Thank you so much for your attention, everybody.